going to invite you to pray with me if you would right now, please. Father, I thank you again for your word. And I thank you for the stories that we've been studying about Jesus on his way to the cross. Bless us now again today as we open your word in Jesus' name. Amen. I would invite you to take your Bible today and turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Today we're entering that incredible chapter as we near the end of Jesus' Passion Week. Matthew chapter 24. It's a chapter that we understand today is sort of a dual prophecy. It has not only an application for God's people in the days of Israel, but it also has an application, if you please, for those of us living in the last generation of Earth's history. So what we learn today may be very fitting to us and to our generation in which we live today. I'm excited about this particular chapter because it's loaded with some information that I think might be extremely valuable to us as a people. I'd like for us to pick up, first of all, the last couple of verses of the preceding chapter, Matthew chapter 23 and verse 26. Jesus is speaking with the leaders of Jerusalem, many of whom had gathered around him. And you'll recall that the Sadducees were there. The Pharisees were there. We had some Herodians that were also there. And we had most of the religious leaders represented there that day, including some young interns that were working into the priesthood, including a legal attorney who had just confronted Jesus. And Jesus says in verse 36, "Assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." So he's zeroing in on that specific generation. Some horrendous things were soon to take place in the city of Jerusalem. And then he cries out with this heartfelt appeal in verse 27, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." And thus his conclusion. "See, therefore," he says, "your house is left unto you desolate." Whose house did he call it? Beloved, if you were listening, and if that generation had been listening, they would have discovered that Jesus now said, not for the first time, but he had already said it earlier on that same day, on Tuesday afternoon. He had told them that this is your house. No longer my Father's house, no longer my house, this is your house. I, God, am leaving your house desolate unto you. When God, beloved, is no longer in the house becomes a desolation. You might keep that in mind for our next study, which will dovetail into today's study. I wish we could have gone there, but we just don't have time to do it all in one day. So we're only going to get through the first 14 verses, Lord willing, today. But verse 15, we pick up about an interesting experience that Jesus identifies will come upon Israel. And I'd like to suggest there are some overtones for the final generation as we talk about that interesting chapter 24, verse 15, the abomination of desolation. That'll be next time we come to meet together. But Jesus, now going back to that verse 37, he speaks about, "You were not willing to accept me, and thus your house is left now to you desolate. For I say to you," verse 39, "you shall see me no more until you shall say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That was the last sermon Jesus was to preach there in the court of Jerusalem before his death. He now, with some of his disciples, moved across the Kidron Valley and up onto that mountain called the Mount of Olives, which rose about 300 feet above the temple site. His disciples were told in Mark chapter 13, verse 3, that at least four of them were present at this time. We don't know how many others were with him, but his disciples came to show him the beautiful buildings that they had just left. And Jesus says to them in verse 2 of chapter 24, "Do you see all of these things, fellas? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, Mark explains that there were four men there. There may have been more, as I mentioned. There was Andrew and Peter and James and John. Those were the first four disciples that Jesus chose there at the Sea of Galilee to become His disciples. Those four individuals were with Him, Peter, James, and John. They seem to appear again and again and again throughout the Gospels. And they're curious as to when the Messiah is going to set up His kingdom, for He had already had His triumphant entry, you'll recall. And then He came back and He cleansed the temple, got everything ready now, and He's preached these sermons to these special leaders of Israel, and they're anxious to know, "Messiah, when are You going to set up Your kingdom?" And then after this statement in verse 2, again confusion sweeps over them when He says not one stone should be left here upon another that will not be thrown down, and they're not exactly sure of the setting of this. But they are associating this final collapse of the great temple with the second coming of Messiah, when He comes back. For the Jews understood that when Messiah first came, that He would appear for a short time, and then He would leave, only to return again and set up His Messiahship. So they sort of had it right, only they didn't see a large gap between those comings. They thought Jesus now is about to leave us. He's been here. He's introduced Himself. He's come on the colt. He's gotten the people excited. He's ready to set up His kingdom. Now, we expect Him to leave, perhaps for a little while. He's going to leave us. And then He's going to come back. But when He comes back, what is this about the temple being thrown down? And so they had a little confusion here. Is that where He's going to overthrow the Romans and set up His kingdom then in place of that? And so in verse 3, when He sat now on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately asking, "Master, tell us, when will these things be? When will this overthrow happen? How soon are You going to set up Your Messiahship? And what will be the sign of Your coming back and the end of this present age before You set up the Messiah age, the age of the Messiah when He will rule supreme?" You see, they in their mind, they had it all ironed out that it's going to happen sometime in the very near future. In their lifetime, obviously. Do we have things sort of ironed out that way in our mind too? The things are going to happen because I've seen things happen in the Middle East, and I know now that this is the generation, and we have it all pretty well down. We have our little charts at home, and we know exactly when this law is passed, then this one takes place, and we're going to be at this particular location up there in Rathdrum. We're going to hide. Do we have it all down in our mind exactly how it's all going to play out? I wonder if some of us might be mistaken, just like perhaps they were mistaken. Maybe it's not going to really play out like some of us have thought it was going to play out. But nevertheless, they were concerned and they were excited and they were daring to ask Jesus some questions here about the end of the age, about the setting up of this messianic rule of God. And it was almost like heresy for them to even ask these questions of God at this time or of Jesus. And that's why privately they had to talk to Him about these last events. When are You coming back, Lord, and set up Your Messiahship? And Jesus says to them in verse 4, "Take heed that no one deceives you." He uses this word deceive three times in today's study, in the first 14 verses. Maybe there's something significant about being deceived. Satan is out to deceive, if possible, the very elect. Is it possible that Satan might even deceive us as Bible students? Possibly, if he can. And so Jesus warns three times, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in My name," saying in verse 5, "I am the Christ," and will deceive many. And you will hear. Notice he's speaking of these things as future tense. Now they're looking at it as very imminent. It's going to happen very soon, and Messiah is going to be coming back. Verse 6, Jesus goes on to say that other things will happen. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But what? The end is not yet. Now, I have a hunch that some of us tend to look at some of these parallel scriptures, some of these dual prophecies, and say, well, because the wars of this world are everywhere. Now, it seems like almost every country has a war going in it somewhere. This must be the age that Jesus is going to come. Is Messiah going to set up His kingdom now? Because we're hearing of wars and rumors of war. Everywhere we go, it's troubled. Well, Jesus says the end is not yet. Even though those things may come, the end is not yet. You mean there's other things that must happen? Mm-hmm. For nation, verse 7, will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. Interesting. Now, if we were to go back to old Daniel 2 and take a look at his chart, let's see, there was a head of gold, and that represented what kingdom? Babylon. And then there was a breast and arms of silver, and that represented what kingdom? Medo-Persia. And then there was the belly and the thighs of brass, and that represented what kingdom? Greece. And then we come into the iron legs, and that represented what kingdom? And when Jesus was making this comment that nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, what empire were we in? So we can't be talking about Babylon anymore, or Medo-Persia anymore, or Greece anymore. We're talking about the days of Rome. Listen, fellas, whole nations are yet to rise. Whole kingdoms are yet to come onto the scene of action. The end is not yet. What's after Rome? I mean, we come down into the feet of iron and clay, right? Is Jesus talking about moving on down into the iron and clay kingdom period? There are things that are going to happen after the generation of the disciples. But things are also going to happen in their generation of the iron legs. But he looks forward to the future and he says, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. And it's interesting that from AD 31 until AD 70, it's interesting that there was famine after famine after famine. There was war after war after war from AD 31. What happened in AD 31? Passion Week came to an end. When Jesus died on Calvary's cross and the earth quaked, it was only the beginning of sorrows that were soon to follow. History records that massive earthquakes took place over the next number of years. Major wars broke out. We'll talk more about it under the abomination of desolation in our next study together. History records that the whole system of Judaism seemed to be in a giant funnel. Everything seemed to just kind of fall out of the bottom of Judaism after AD 31. After they crucified Jesus, everything seemed, as we would say today, went south. Exactly what Jesus said here was being fulfilled. There was tribulation. There was famine. There was pestilence. There were earthquakes. And there was war after war, even among the Jews. And then Jesus says in verse 8, all these things are but the beginning of sorrows. For then they will deliver you up to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated of how many people? All nations, for my name's sake. There's a parallel, and we're not going to take time today to take a look at it, but I would encourage you to go back and read Matthew chapter 10 once again, highlighting verse 22, but read before and after that. Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus sent out His chosen ones. Remember, He called many, but He chose 12. He chose actually 11, a 12th one joined. And then when He was eliminated, they chose another one to take His place. So God had a number of 12. He chose them and He sends out the 12 and He sends them specifically to the lost sheep of the children of Israel. You might remember that? Does Jesus come to His own before He goes to the Gentiles? Once you see the pattern of how Jesus works and what this whole book of Matthew is leading toward, and today we see the parallels incredibly laid out, once you see that big picture, it might even give us an insight into the final generation and what we can expect to happen to this great church. For as it was, so it will be again. They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated of all nations. The Apostle Paul, writing in Romans chapter 1, verse 8, said that in their generation, the whole earth, the whole world had heard the gospel. Quite incredible, not having computers and all. But they got the message out under early rain experience. Parallel would be, under latter rain experience, a final generation will also get the message out. But notice in verse 9, it says they will be hated by every nation on earth. Beloved, Seventh-day Adventists are not even known in many nations today. Oh, I know that we have a scattering of saints in most every country of the world today. And we pride ourselves that we're now approaching around 15 million strong, which really isn't very many. But we have 15 million and we're in virtually every country of the world. But the Bible says if there is a parallel, the final generation will be hated by every nation on earth. We aren't there yet. Like I said, we aren't even known by many of the people in those nations, much less hated. And I'm not asking us to go on a hate campaign. That's not where I'm even trying to go on that one. But it's just going to happen when God pours out His latter rain power as He poured out the early rain power. There's going to be a surge of the gospel of good news going to the entire world in a unique way that we'll end on in just a few moments. And the world is going to come to an attention that God is moving upon His people, His chosen people, with a special message for the entire world to follow. And then the nations of the world will look at them and say, we have to make a decision. And hatred will take the place of ignorance today. Verse 10 says, and then many will be offended, will betray one another, will hate one another. If there is a parallel at all that I see here, it would also have to be that before this final Adventist church is recognized by God before the world as being His remnant people who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus, if there's any parallel that I see here at all, there's going to have to come a time when there's a mighty shaking, a sifting that will take place among God's remnant people. A time when many will be offended, and many will betray one another, and there will be a hatred for one another even within the ranks of this great worldwide denominated people. You too have read, we have more to fear from within than without. So it was in the days of Jesus, and so it will be before Jesus returns. For there is one organization, there is one movement, there is one group of people upon the face of the earth that Satan hates above all others. And just like Satan turned his entire warfare against the early church after early rain fell, no longer moving against the Jews because he had already captured the Jews as his instruments of warfare against the Christian church, so Satan in the final end will turn the hearts of those in a final remnant church even against one another before it's all done. For Satan has waged war against those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. Is that not correct? In other words, he has entered the ranks of God's final remnant church to tear it apart from within, if he can. But God knows those that He has called, and He knows those that He is choosing, and He will sift the church. He will take the reins into His own hands, implying that they're not there now. Evidently, men have usurped the position of God even within our own ranks today. And that almost sounds like heresy, if it were not so biblical. But Satan is the one who has come in among us. He is the one that has his plants among us. He is the one who works up and down the aisles of the churches every time the doors open. He's there in the worship services trying to get people to sleep. He's the one that's trying to get a baby to cry. He's the one that's trying to create commotion and disturbance and negativism and all of the other problems that create problems within the church. Satan is the one that wants to divide that he might conquer. And he's working in this denomination all over the world, just like he worked in the Jewish world just before Jesus died. And so it shouldn't shock us that we see parallels between Israel's day and our day today. And verse 11 says, many false prophets will rise up and deceive. There's that word again, deceive many. Many false prophets. Not long ago, I received an email from a former college classmate of mine who has been enlightened in our present age. And he has revealed to me that the Apostle Paul can no longer be trusted as a man of God because he was not a contemporary, having sat under the tutelage of Jesus Christ personally, like Peter, James, and John. Therefore, Paul cannot be trusted with the Word of God because he is a liar. I find that quite shocking coming from a classmate from my alma mater, which was a Seventh-day Adventist institution. Needless to say, I've only corresponded with him once, and that was to tell him I disagreed with him 100%. And I gave my reasons for my disagreement with him, and he wrote back and said, how disappointed I am in you as a fellow classmate that you would dare to hold on to the Apostle Paul and not even read the material I've sent to you. Beloved, you don't need to read beyond error. As soon as I saw the error, according to God's Word, I didn't need to read his 40 pages of dissertation. 18 were enough. I closed the book and said, you're wrong, based on God's Word. Deceive. Today we have individuals among us that believe that dinosaurs rule the world before Adam evolved. Excuse me? These are so-called scientists among us as Seventh-day Adventists, some of whom teach at our universities, but keep the secrets in their heart, for fear that if they were to share it, they may no longer hold the position of professor. Yes, Satan has entered, and we would expect that, wouldn't we? We would expect him to come in with his false ideas and concepts. And by the way, I would encourage you to reread again Elder Potzer's article in the last gleaner that you received, 10 Ways to Destroy Your Church. No wonder Jesus said, when I come, will I find faith left upon the earth? Will I find individuals who still trust in what I say and still believe me? Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. They were deceiving people in the days of Jesus when he was there. All of these events that we're reading in the first 14 verses, from verse 4 through 14, were taking place and were beginning to mushroom at this generation time. Everything that Jesus outlines here was happening literally right as he began to speak these words, and they were continuing to grow. By the time Titus came in and circled the city of Jerusalem in AD 70, you're going to be shocked to find out what was going on inside the church of Jerusalem at that time. Titus came to bring peace to Jerusalem. It was a war zone in the church. More about that, I'm getting way ahead of my next week's study. Will that happen again in Adventism? To even suggest it is heresy. But to deny it is apostasy. it is clear what the prophet has written will take place in this church when the majority will leave this church. The majority of 15 million Seventh-day Adventists will walk from this church when it's all said and done. How's that all going to happen? How's it all going to wrap up? Beloved, we don't even want to think about such things, so we don't discuss such things because we want to believe that all of us are just sort of going to go from here to there. No, all of these verses we've just read are all going to be repeated again. And we're going to find that our greatest enemies were once those that embraced the three angels' messages of Revelation 14. Those that once stood in pulpits like this. Men who've waxed eloquent. Men that we've admired for their brilliancy will walk from us and turn against us as our most bitter enemies. That's yet future. But 12 and 13, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And he who endures to the end will be saved. The end didn't come in the days of the disciples. At least not as far as life. It's continued on for 2,000 years. Don't miss what I'm trying to say. But something came to an end in their generation. And the ones that were taken to counsel, which Jesus warned about way back there in Matthew 10, the ones that were taken before the Sanhedrin, the ones that were taken before the brethren, the ones that were taken before the council themselves were Peter, James, and John. The very ones that were with Jesus this day on the mountain when Jesus was unveiling the future for them. He's saying that the day will come when you men will suffer persecution, you will be delivered up to tribulation, and they will kill you and you will be hated, not loved, because of the gospel. Jesus was predicting their own demise, but he left them with this little note in verse 13. But fellas, if you endure to the end, you will be saved. I'm suggesting, beloved, that the end that they came to was the end of their physical life. Not the end of the world. Not the end of this world as we know it. And I'd like to suggest again that the same promise is given to you and me. That if we're faithful day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, if we're faithful until our physical demise to the end, then we will be saved. So he's saying, don't ever give up. Don't give up. It may get really bad before it's all done, but don't give up. And he also implies that there will come an end of the end, if you know what I mean. There will come an end when Messiah will set up his kingdom. But you endure until your life expires, or until that final end comes, whichever comes first. And then verse 14, the classic of it all. And this gospel, fellas, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world. And that's sort of where we as Seventh-day Adventists, I think, miss an incredible part of the verse. What do you mean by that, Pastor? I mean that we miss how it's going to be preached to all the world. I've heard things lately, if we could just get one more satellite, then we can have that extra footprint upon that window that we're not getting the message out to at this point. That isn't what the Bible says. It has nothing to do with satellites. Nothing at all to do with satellites or radio signals or television screens. But in our mind, we, like the Jews of old, have it all figured out how we're going to finish this work so Messiah can come in our day and set up his kingdom. I'm suggesting it's not going to work that way. What God is looking for today is not a message being given to the heathen, but he's looking for a message to be lived by the saints.
see, the problem isn't out there. The problem is in here. Until God has a people that will rightly reflect His character and love those out there as well as those in here, God's not coming. God is waiting for a people. Not waiting for more disasters. Not waiting for more heathen. Not waiting for more wickedness. Not waiting for great problems in the world. He's waiting for a transformation of character in the church.
Notice it in verse 14 again. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world. But you need to stop there and write in your margin a question: how? You've promised that it will be preached in all the world. How? How is it going to be preached in all the world? The very next few words tells us it's going to be preached as a witness. You see it? Is that in your Bible too? And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness. Hold your finger there and go with me to the book of Acts just for a moment, chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, we'll pick up the same story again, for it's here just a few days later. The disciples had approached Jesus there on the Mount of Olives, knowing that He was going to leave them for just a little while, but He would soon come back, because that was, remember, what the Jews had thought. Messiah comes, makes His debut, and then slips away, comes back again and sets up His kingdom. And so we pick up chapter 1 of Acts, verse 4. And being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, "You have heard from Me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." They were excited. We're going to get something. We're going to have the power of God come upon us. And we are going to be able to go out there with Messiah, obviously, when He comes back, and overthrow the Romans under divine power of God. This sounded good to them. Therefore, when they had come together, this is just before Jesus leaves them now, remember? And Jesus has to leave. That's the plan. But He'll be right back. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, "Lord, now, will You at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" And you and I look at that and say, how in the world can you guys miss the mark so bad? Jesus has already died. He's been resurrected. He's now ascending to heaven. They still didn't get it. Are you going to go and then come right back and set up your kingdom? Yes, that was the plan. That was the way they had it theologically figured out in their mind. And You're going to fill us with great power, going out and attack these Romans and get rid of them. And so they came together and they asked Him, "Is this the time You're going to set up and restore the kingdom of Israel?" Jesus just said, "I'm going to destroy everything in Jerusalem. It's all going to be thrown down." "Yes, Lord, when You come back, right? And we're going to help You." And Jesus said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in His own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be..." My what? And it starts where? In Jerusalem and Judea. Then it moves to Samaria. That's another group of people that once embraced Judaism. They would be the Christians today. If we were to see a parallel, Jerusalem would be where God has His final message and movement starting from. That would be Adventism. Modern Jerusalem, modern spiritual Israel, and it moves from those that have God's last day message out to the Christian world, Samaritans, and then it goes to where? Out to the Gentiles. Do you see it there? Three groups of people must hear the message. First starts at the house, then moves to the Samaritans, fallen churches of the world, and then it moves to the Gentiles. You'll find that all through Scripture. Jesus is telling them the same thing right here. But He also says, "You are going to be My witnesses." You're the ones that are going to preach the gospel as a witness. If you look up that little word witness, you find out that the word witness actually means martyr. He that's faithful unto the end, he's the one that gets the crown of life. History bears out the disciples were basically all killed as martyrs. Now, what's the parallel that we would dare to share with us, the Seventh-day Adventists? Verse 14 holds the key. This gospel of the kingdom that Seventh-day Adventists for 160 years have been proclaiming to the world will only reach its peak when it is a living witness to the world, not a propagation of a theology being broadcast over a television screen or a radio signal or a satellite. As important as those things are, beloved, please hear me, as important as they are, that will never, never, never finish the work. God is wanting a finished work in the hearts and lives of men and women that He might take them as His witness and say, see, it can be done. Here are they who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. Not trying to, not hoping to, not prophesying that somebody might someday. Here are they who do this. And beloved, it's only then that the wrath of the dragon is experienced in the church. For Satan goes to make war with those who what? Who keep the commandments of God. And until we have a group of people that are truly keeping the law of God, living in the Spirit of the law of God, not just the letter of the law of God, only then, beloved, will the wrath of Satan be seen inside this church. I close with a little thought that a former General Conference president closed with. At the end of his leadership in our denomination, his final appeal, Elder Robert Pearson, a man I had a lot of respect for, had the privilege of private conversation with and correspondence with. A man I deeply respected, and when he gave his final appeal at the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists, he quoted what I hold in my hands. And I hope and pray that someday we as a people might understand his appeal. It comes from testimonies, special testimonies from the church, Series B, number 7. And from this little prophetic volume, Elder Robert Pearson reminded the General Conference, the enemy of souls has sought to bring in the supposition or the idea that a great reformation was to take place among Seventh-day Adventists, and that this reformation would consist in giving up the doctrines which stand as the pillars of our faith and engage in a process of reorganization. Were this reformation to take place, what would result, he asked? The principles of truth that God in His wisdom has given to the remnant church would be discarded. Our religion would be changed. The fundamental principles that have sustained the work for the last 50 years would be accounted as error. Our religion would be changed. The fundamental principles would be accounted as error. A new organization would be established. Books of a new order would be written. A system of intellectual philosophy would be introduced. Political correctness is another way of doing it. See, we don't discipline people in the church. You might offend them. After all, who's without sin? We don't discipline. Pastor, we might get sued. Defamation of character. Are we more concerned about a suit or enduring unto the end to do what God asks us to do through His process and through love that's truly love? That we love one another enough to call them to accountability. God was too much their friend to remain silent while they were pursuing a course that would ruin their souls. Reading on, this system of intellectual philosophy would be introduced, and the founders of this system would go into the cities and do a wonderful work. We have our soup kitchens today. Nice job. We have boys and girls nailing shingles on homes on Sabbath, of the little widows' homes. Nice, isn't it? Could do it on Sunday, but Sunday they're playing football. So we take God's day to nail on the roof. This is happening while I'm speaking here today. Right now, there's probably some young people helping some little widow somewhere put on her roof on Sabbath. That's not Sabbath activity.
But we've stretched it to such a degree that it becomes okay because we're helping somebody. We could have helped them on my day off, Sunday. We chose to do it when I couldn't work anyway, Sabbath. The founders of this system go into the cities, do a wonderful work. The Sabbath, of course, would be lightly regarded as also the God who created it. Nothing would be allowed to stand in the way of the new movement. The leaders would teach that virtue is better than vice. But God being removed, they would place their dependence upon human power, which without God is worthless. Their foundation. And what's going to happen? The foundation that man has built on the sand. When storm and tempest come, it will sweep away the structure. Did the prophet foresee something happening in Adventism? That which man has built to glorify man will ultimately be swept away? What happened to the Jewish nation? You will not see one stone here left upon another when it finally happens. Everything that man has built to glorify self will be swept away. Only that which stands upon the sure foundation of Jesus Christ and has been built by His blood and His righteousness will stand through that final day. Beloved, I think there's some things in the book of Matthew 24 that we need to go back and look at again, because there are some parallels there that I think a parallel identical to that of Jews in their day when Jesus said, "Your house is left to you desolate." There's coming a day when He will walk away from those in our denomination who have built up the same kind of physical kingdom, not to glorify God, but to glorify self. And God will leave those individuals desolate. And their house will be swept away. And when that happens, beloved, their anger will be so intense that they will turn upon the individuals that are giving the good news of salvation as a living witness to the world. That's a different picture of Matthew 24. But I thank God for a former General Conference president who dared to pull it out of the archives and share. God will eventually take the reins into His own hand. He will eventually turn and overturn. He eventually will shake this church so that everything that can be shaken will be shaken out of this church. The pure gold will be separated from that which appears to be gold today. God knows those whom He has called. And God knows those whom He is choosing. Are you among either of those groups today? You can be if you'll put Jesus first and truly make Him first in your life from this day on. Father, today I just ask that you'll take this sobering message of Matthew 24 and let it come home to our hearts in perhaps a deeper, more serious manner than we've ever read it or seen it before. Thank you for giving us this chapter. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.